I love that song. You know, it's interesting. The writer of this song that we just sang said, "Let every creature in the sea and every flying bird, let every mountain, every field and valley of the earth, let all the moons and all the stars and all the universe sing praises to the living God who rules them by His word." They do that. They do that already. I mean, the Lord has left a testimony of Himself to us. These sing His praises, and we need to listen and observe and learn from them. Let's open up this time in prayer. Lord, I just thank You that everything You have created sings Your praises. Everything that You have created points back to You. There is nothing that we can observe in this natural world, this created world, that does not in some way refer back to You and sing Your praises. And Lord, we are one of them, and we sing Your praises today. Lord, I think about this line of the stars, and I think about how far away they are and how You rule them. And You are intimately aware of each one. And that boggles my mind to think of how small I am and how small everyone in this room is in terms of the stars, and yet You're intimately aware of those stars, but You're intimately aware of us. And so, Lord, today we just come before You and give You our praise. And Lord, as we turn our attention now to Your word, we ask that You would instruct us through it. You promise that You will. You say that Your word is living and active, and that it cuts to the very core. Lord, we ask that it would do that today, that each one here would be deeply convicted in the matters at hand, and that their lives would be changed because of this. And we just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a question for you to ponder. It's not intended to be a morbid question, but it could be that way. So just don't take it as a morbid question. But let me just ask you this. If you thought you're going to die, and you had a chance to say something to a person you loved, what would you say? And just think about that for a minute. If you thought you were going to die, and you had a chance to say something to a person you loved, what would you say? What if you were limited in the amount of paper that you could use to write a letter to them? Now, maybe somebody gave you 5 pieces of paper and said, "This is your last communication with somebody that you love deeply." What would you say? What if they handed you a phone and said, "You have 15 minutes. You have 15 minutes to communicate your final thoughts to someone you love." What would you say? Sometimes it's helpful to kind of just boil important things down and get focused. I remember last spring when Linda thought that there was a good chance that she had ovarian cancer. She went to a physician who said, "You know, there's a good chance you have ovarian cancer." And it led into a fairly extensive series of evaluations and testings, and many of you are familiar with that. But it was interesting to watch Linda. Life got real focused because she thought life was real short. And it was just amazing to watch her strip away everything, and I mean everything, that she thought didn't matter. I've never seen her so impatient. Because anything that was frivolous, she just simply didn't have any time for. She says, "Yeah, I have a limited amount of time because I think I've got ovarian cancer. I don't think my time here is long, and I'm just going to cut out all of the details of life that are just unimportant, and I'm going to focus really intently." It was very enlightening to me to see somebody just have that kind of intense focus. I remember a couple of months ago sitting in my parents' living room as my mom and dad were trying to just deal with the realities that my dad might die any moment. He was, I've talked about the situation that he was in, so I won't talk about the great details, but he had a fairly large blood clot that was quite life-threatening, but that had to take him off of blood thinners, which is how you deal with a blood clot, because he was bleeding. And they couldn't stop the bleeding. So if they put him on the blood thinners, they were afraid he'd bleed to death. And if they put him, if they took him off the blood thinners, then they were worried he'd throw a clot to his lungs and die instantly. And so I was in the living room, and my mom and dad were interacting with each other kind of in that frame. And so they were interacting from the perspective of two people who had just put everything extraneous aside. And we're just talking about the things that really, really matter. And it was so sweet. It was so instructive to me. I just sat there. And I never seen anything like it. I've been around 48 years. I've never seen anything like what I saw in that moment of two people just talking about how much they loved each other, and two people reflecting on the life that they had together, and just the sweetness of it, and just talking back and forth about their feelings for each other. Because in that moment, there was nothing else that mattered. It was just those two. And I could have been 1,000 miles away from them for all they cared, as it related to just cutting out all, I mean, I'm important to them, but they were focused on each other because the depth of their relationship was coming out, and just the sweetness of it, and it was staggering. But it's very instructive to be around people who don't think there's much time left. The letter that we're studying today, that we've been studying the last couple of weeks, this is the letter of 2 Timothy, is a letter that's like that. It's one of those letters where a person thinks that their time is very, very short, and they're cutting out all the things that don't matter as much, and they're just focusing on what needs to be said. In my Bible, which is one of those real small print jobs, this letter is 2.5 pages long. It's one of those things where, like Paul had 5 pieces of paper, and what he wrote in it are just the most important things that he could say to the person on the other end. And that person on the other end was Timothy. He just cuts right to it. It's very short, very sweet, and very direct. And it's written by one pastor to another, one servant of God to another. And you can tell as you start to read it just how close Timothy is to Paul. One of the ways you can do it is by looking at how he opens up his first letter to Timothy. He says this. He says, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. But look how he opens up the second one. He says, to Timothy, my dear son. Paul did not have a wife or children, but he had a dear son, and it was Timothy. And I suspect that as he wrote those words, to Timothy, my dear son, he was choking back tears. I mean, this is his last, he's concerned, it's his last communication with him. Now later at the end, we see that he asks him to come visit him, but he doesn't know if he's going to be there when Timothy shows up. And so, kind of given the intensity and the urgency of the setting that we find here, we expect that we're going to find some very important instructions from one pastor to another, and get a glimpse of what this great pastor Paul thinks is important for a pastor to be working on. And that's the primary reason that we're studying this letter. We're trying to identify some of the characteristics of an effective pastor. This is coming in towards the end of our pastor search, and that's why we're studying this. We want to know what are some of the characteristics of a very effective pastor, as given by a very effective pastor to this young pastor who he feels is like a dear son to him. And it would be really boring if we just took a couple of months and just talked about what it looked like to be an effective pastor. I'm happy to say that all of these things that we're hearing or reading from Paul towards Timothy, they apply to us as Christians. So if you want to be a really effective Christian, then the things that Paul wrote to Timothy, these apply to you too. So take these in. They're not just what we want to hold our next senior pastor up to. These apply to you as you're trying to be an effective Christian in this world. So there are 3 main things that I see in this section that we're going to look at. And Steve read it already. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. So when you, as Paul cuts out all the extraneous stuff and just gets focused, the three things we see him really focus on right here. And the first is this. An effective pastor, and I'd say an effective Christian, stops playing in the garbage. And this is on your bulletin notes. An effective pastor stops playing in the garbage. Do you see that in this text? I hope you do, because it's right there in the first verse. Paul starts with a word picture that he would have understood well. He says this, in a large house, there are articles, literally vessels, serving vessels. So vessels not only of gold and silver, expensive ones, but also of wood and clay, or the inexpensive stuff. Some are for noble or honorable purposes, and some for ignoble or dishonorable purposes. The honorable vessels, okay, so let me just help you see this picture. Paul is saying that in a wealthy house, you'd see a number of different kinds of vessels. Some would be quite expensive and used in the public service of meals. So you have gold vessels, you have silver vessels, the expensive things that you want your friends to see. And in those vessels would be the food, the drinks, the things that you would serve, that's clean, that you expect people to take. The dishonorable vessels would be much cheaper, and they'd be used for a couple of things. Those vessels, those bowls and stuff, would be used to store the garbage and the excrement in. So in a house, you'll see those things that are useful for serving food and drink, and those things for the stuff that is produced from all that. And that's the dishonorable stuff. And so if you've been handling the pot with the garbage and the excrement, then you'd wash yourself thoroughly before using the pot or serving the pots with food and drink, logically. And in the house, you'd have both. So if you're going to be useful for honorable purposes, then you can't be mixing the two. It would be unsanitary. So that's what we see in the next verse. In verse 21, he says, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, from that stuff that you'd be taking to the dump, he'll be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy or set apart, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work, or fit for any honorable purposes. So obviously, you know, there's that, you've got the unclean, and then you've got the clean, the stuff that is suitable only for the dump, and stuff that's suitable for people. And there needs to be a cleaning that takes place of the person before you go from one to the next. It almost sounds like Paul is saying that if we wash our hands after handling garbage or using the bathroom, that we'll be useful to God and fit for his purposes. It almost reads that way, but that's not the point. That's not the point. What he's trying to say is that if you want to be useful to God for his purposes, you need to stop dabbling in things that are like garbage to the mind and the soul. Those are the things that make you unfit. So, you want to be useful to God? Get out of the garbage. And it's interesting to find out what those things that are garbage are, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But let me refer you to Matthew 15, chapter 1, because we see Jesus himself say these things. Jesus said this, and well, this is the story in Matthew 15:1. It says, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. They thought that's what made them clean, as if they had touched stuff that was unclean, then you washed your hand, and then you were fit to come before God. But look how Jesus answers that. This is in verse 11. He said, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean. So it's not the washing of hands after you touch one thing before you touch another that makes you clean. It might make the meal more sanitary, but it's not what really makes you clean. He says, it's what comes out of his mouth. That's what makes him unclean. It's the garbage coming out of a person's mouth that makes them unclean. Not the garbage coming in. It's the garbage coming out. And it's the garbage coming out of a person's mouth that makes those people who are listening to it unclean and feel real dirty too. And it's not just foul language. I mean, there's conversations we just ought not have. There's just, again, I hear some people who, in their conversation, it's just foul. I feel dirty around them. But there's conversations that take place that just make me feel dirty too. And this is what Jesus is trying to say. It's not the cleanliness of your hands when you eat that then makes you clean or unclean. It's what then comes out of your mouth in conversation and the speech that then makes you unclean or clean and makes the others that listen to you clean or unclean. This is really important for Paul as he's trying to communicate to Timothy. And then as we keep reading, we see what some of that garbage looks like. Let's look at verse 22. Paul wrote this. He said, "Flee the evil desires of youth." So he's trying to describe now what that garbage looks like. "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments or uninstructed and ill-informed arguments, because you know that they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel." You start to see there what that garbage is looking like. He uses a couple of phrases that need definition, because in these definitions we begin to see what that garbage is that Timothy needs to stay away from. He says, "Flee the evil desires of youth." In the context we're reading, those evil desires, they're not the sensual passions that sometimes you see referred to as evil desires of youth. What he's actually talking about is kind of that youthful love for just kind of novel conversations where people like to just kind of spout off their thoughts and ideas and look like they know a lot. It's not limited to youth, but it's typically found in youth. It's foolish discussions and arguments. It's basically a picture of a young man or a young woman that think they know a lot, and then they try to engage in conversations just to show how much they know. I mean, those of you who went to the universities, you just experienced that. It's just all around you. Maybe the high schools are like that now. I don't know. Where it's just conversations about nothing just to try to show people how much they know. It's just garbage, is what Paul is trying to say. He says, don't have anything to do with those things. It's being wise in one's own eyes, assuming that you have a level of knowledge and wisdom that's much higher than you actually have, and then speaking as if you're an expert in these things. He uses the word foolish and stupid arguments. Again, he's talking about conversations with people where the speakers are uninstructed or poorly informed, but they're presenting themselves as experts. And it just goes round and round and just leads to quarrels. He says, just stay away from that stuff. It's just garbage. He could have said, you know, just stay away from people who don't know what they're talking about. Not playing in garbage is being willing to not speak about what you don't know. It's better to just say, I don't know, than to pretend that you do and see people get hurt when they act on what you say. And I just say this, that silence in unfamiliar matters is a sign of a mature Christian. There are people who, they're just defensive of themselves. They feel like they have to have a ready answer for everything. But one of the signs of a mature Christian is his or her willingness to just be silent when they don't know. So, you know, the answer, you know, somebody asks you a question, you say, I don't know. That may be a sign of maturity, to just say, I don't know. When somebody says, I don't know, don't press them to come up with something, because then you're pressing them to go play in garbage. I have a story of how this works. And it's just awful. This is a story that Edith Schaefer tells about an encounter that she has. Let me just read this to you. And you'll see why, you know, pretending that you're an expert in something that you really have no idea about can just lead to people getting hurt. And just makes you feel or look like an idiot. And makes the people around you just wish you'd just be quiet. She says this, "When I was attending a Christian conference, a young woman with a 15-month-old child was slapping him and scolding. and telling him to share, 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 when he pulled his little toy back from the grasp of another tiny toddler. So a 15-month-old, she's trying to teach him how to share. So a little kid's reaching out to grab his toy, and he's pulling it back, and she's slapping him, saying, share. She says, I couldn't stand this kind of discipline, and I took the girl gently by the arm, and I led her out of hearing distance from the group that she was with, and I asked, just what are you doing to that baby? She answered, I'm teaching him to share. She said, but who gave you the idea that slapping would teach a little 15-month-old baby to share? Don't you know he needs to learn the meaning of the word? He can get the idea that your slap is the meaning of the word share as easily as anything else. We've got to teach this child. And then the story goes on to tell how Edith gave her some... gave her some information on how to teach a 15-month-old how to share by sharing with the child. So this is information from a grandmother who's raised children and has been working with her children in raising their children. Now she's teaching this 21-year-old mother of a 15-month-old how to teach a child to share. She's training them, but she's doing it out of her own experience and expertise in the matter. And then Edith goes on, she says, the mother was sobbing by now and said, but the leader of the communal home that I'm in, the one who is the head of our home, says, I have to hit him for everything. I have to hit him if he doesn't share. To which Edith replied, well, who is this person? Is he your husband? She said, no, he's only 21 years old and he isn't married, but he's the spiritual head of our commune. And then Edith wrote, I discovered that two married couples and a few single people lived in this commune they called a Christian family. And the young 21-year-old lad was the authority, not only telling this couple what to do with this child, but with their twin babies that were only 6 weeks old. Now the girl was pregnant again because the head of the home didn't believe in birth control. To which I remember that proverb, it's better to be silent and thought a fool than to open one's mouth and remove all doubt. Because that's what that guy was doing. He had no business entering into this conversation because he had no expertise in the matter and had no truth to bear in it. But he was acting like an authority. And it was garbage that was making him unclean and those in the whole house unclean. And Paul's instructions to Timothy is, you know, stay away from that. He said, that just leads to quarrels. You know me, I love word definitions. Quarrel. A quarrel is a controversy or a battle over words. And the problem with that is when people who don't know the meanings of things begin to argue about what they mean. And it's garbage. It's like me trying to talk plumbing with Bob Owens. Or me trying to teach Greg Marshall how to do heating and air conditioning systems. Just because I feel compelled to have something to say about it. I mean, we need the freedom as people to not engage in things that we just don't know anything about. Stay out of the garbage. So let me tell you how this applies to an effective pastor. Because one of the characteristics of an effective pastor is that he has the freedom to stay out of the garbage. And this is how we can encourage him. Let's not require him to be an expert in all things. Let's give him the freedom to say, I don't know. That's really unsettling when you have a leader say, I don't know. But if he's going to be an effective pastor, he needs the freedom to say that and just leave it because he may not know. Let's also insist that he diligently apply himself to the things we want him to be an expert in. And when I think about the list of qualifications that this church put forth as what they want for their next senior pastor, it's to be able to preach the Word of God. That's the top one. Let's insist that he apply himself to diligent study so that he can do that well. Let's insist on that. Let's give him the time to do it. Let's also give him the freedom not to have to become an expert on a lot of other stuff. So he doesn't spout off on things he doesn't know. And he's free to speak on those things that he does. I think about what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. Here's what he needs to be doing. And this is what our next senior pastor must be doing now and while he's with us. Paul wrote this. He said, Timothy, as a pastor, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who needs not to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Just, Timothy, focus on this one thing. Be a workman who understands the word of truth, this Bible, and doesn't need to be ashamed in his teaching of it. I've said this a couple times, I think. The pastorate is the number one burnout profession in the country. About 15,000 pastors quit every year in this country alone. Most don't quit the pastorate or get driven out of the pastorate or leave their churches over theological issues. Rarely is a pastor leaving the church because of his inability to follow 2 Timothy 2:15. Usually they just get discouraged and they leave when they're expected to act like they know more than they do in other areas. I mean, there's this anticipation that a pastor is going to be something far, far more than a theologian. And so they come in wanting to shepherd a flock and lead them into a deeper knowledge of the truth, a deeper relationship with Jesus. But then what's laid on them are all those other things that fall way down on the level of importance. And that what winds up coming out of their mouth is just feels like garbage, and they know it. But they feel that expectation. And so let's give that guy the freedom to follow 2 Timothy 2:15 and stay out of the garbage. And I'd say the same thing would be true for each one of us here. We really need the freedom to be careful of how much we expect from each other. There are things I'm real good at that I need to not expect you to be real good at. And the same way would be said of you with somebody else. Each one of us, I mean, God has gifted us in particular ways. We need the freedom to be able to walk in those without having to be so broad that we're perfectly worthless at nothing, or at everything. You know, that kind of mile wide and one inch deep, you know, where we can be conversant sort of on everything, but we have really no depth of anything. It's helpful for us to be people who can really kind of focus along the lines of what God has gifted us at. So, the garbage is those foolish and uninformed conversations that we're just unprepared for. Let's avoid that with each other. The second point that I see Paul trying to press home to Timothy is this, that an effective pastor, and I'd say, or an effective Christian, accepts his limitations, because he is limited. And the limitation isn't necessarily his knowledge. He might know an awful lot. It isn't necessarily his personality or his character. He may have just the most dynamic personality that you've ever seen. And he may have the greatest depth of character of any person that you've ever met. But he has a limitation. And it's really important that that person knows it. And it's really important that we embrace it too, on our own behalf as well as his behalf. And the limitation is this. It's his inability to personally change a person's heart. Because that's what God does. Because if he's able to accept that he's limited in his ability to really drive a person to change, to really change their heart, not just their behavior, but the underlying heart, then he won't be defensive when it doesn't happen. He won't take it personally when you or others don't do what he's asking. The quarrels and the frustrations that come interpersonally, they just won't be there. He'll have the freedom to say, this is what God would have me say to you based on what's in the text, in the Bible. And let me encourage you to be this way. And let me pray for you. But you need the freedom to be able to, in the moment, say, you know, God's still working on me on that. And for him not to be frustrated because he feels personally pushed off by you because you're not there together at that point. He's limited. He can't change your heart. He can only speak truth. And he should only speak that which he knows well. Let's look at verse 24. Because we see this expressed by Paul to Timothy. And Paul is trying to settle Timothy and take the burden of changing people off of his shoulders. It's not his burden. It's the Lord's burden. The burden that Timothy has is just simply to speak. And Paul just wants to take the burden off. He says, instead of quarreling or getting into arguments about words, just be kind to everyone. Able to teach, not resentful. And he says, the effective pastor, so those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. The pastor is just an instrument in God's hands. It's a battle. The pastor's in a battle, but it's not a personal battle. I really like the humility that we see demonstrated by Paul in this whole arena of not feeling combative. If you have a pastor that feels combative, then he hasn't settled in his own heart that it's God that does the work. If you don't bring in a pastor that feels the need to be combative, bring one in that just wants to be kind in how he speaks, gentle in how he speaks, and who just wants to be faithful to step aside and let the Holy Spirit do the convicting work. Because if you have that, then you'll have a pastor who really does believe that it's God who changes the hearts. Let's just see how Paul talks about his own ministry. I'm boggled by Paul himself. Probably the second greatest figure in the Bible, second to Jesus, in terms of just the ministry. This is what he says. He's reflecting back on what people have said about him. This is in 2 Corinthians 10. And I'd encourage you, if you want to think about maybe what the personal characteristics of a pastor ought to be, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, maybe chapter 11. It's wild. He's reflecting on what people say. He says, some say that his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, he is unimpressive. And then he goes, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6, he says, I may not be a trained speaker. In other words, I might not be able to organize my thoughts and all that and present them in a compelling way in person. That's what a trained speaker does. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, he says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. In other words, when he's with them, he's just timid. It's hard for me in my mind to get a picture. I mean, when I read Paul's words, they are powerful. That's what he's saying. His words that he wrote were powerful. But when he was present, people looked at him and said, you're kind of timid. You know, if you've got something to say, say it with some conviction. where's the power in this? So people think I'm timid. I get this picture of Paul, that he wasn't a fiery guy at all, and he might have been a little boring when he talked. Because he had to go back and remind people of just what was behind his words, because they're like, you know, you're not like these guys that come up and preach these super apostles that wow us with your behavior. But here's why. He goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, to describe why he feels so comfortable not worrying about being a fiery orator or somebody who feels like he just has to win the argument. He says this. He says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. We don't have to bludgeon people to death. That's what the world does. He says, on the contrary, our weapons have the divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. In other words, just present biblical truth as best you can. Do it in humility and let the Holy Spirit do His work. And I just refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. There's a lot of things in his letters to the Corinthians where he's trying to refute this picture of a problem with his message because he personally isn't dynamic. He finally tells him, he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And they're perishing because they haven't believed it. He has spoken it plainly. But they want somebody who will come and by just force of will and force of personality, make them believe it. He says, it's foolishness to you. You don't believe it. It's foolishness. It's God who's going to do it. He comes in chapter 1, verse 30. He says, it is because of Christ that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness and holiness and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts in the Lord. It's the Lord who does the work. We see it again. I'll just refer you to passages in the Bible that will, again, help settle you if you feel like you have to come up with, you know, tricky arguments for people to just convince them of the truth. If you're looking for somebody who can come in and just kind of spin things away, clever. You know, it is true. We try to answer people's questions, but look at John chapter 16, verse 7 and 8. This is what Jesus said. He said, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away, because unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, what will he do? The Counselor is the Holy Spirit. When he comes, what will he do? He will convict. He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And in verse 13 it says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. That's his role. It's ours to speak it, but it's the Holy Spirit's to do the conviction and guiding. I like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The writer says, the Word of God is living and active. So when we stand up and we speak it, and people hear it, that's what God wants of us, to speak it in its appropriate time for the appropriate circumstances and let it cut, because it's living and active. He says it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We don't have to be defensive of it at all. And we have to accept our own limitations. We can't make people respond. We can only speak truth and let the Holy Spirit do that work. So how does that apply to Timothy? How does it apply to our next senior pastor? How does it apply to each one of us? Well, I appreciate something, and I'll just use this as an illustration, that was said to me when I was candidating in a church a few years ago. One of the elders asked me to tell them how many people I had personally led to Christ. That's a logical question that you would ask of a pastor. How many people have you personally led to Christ? And tell us the details of that. So I started to answer the question. And I remember one man spoke up, and he was really alarmed. He says, no. He said, don't answer that question. We all looked at him. He said, that's not your job. He said, that's God's job. He said, don't embrace that as your job that you lead people to Christ. God will bring them to himself. You preach the word and let him do his work. And we all thought about that for a minute and said, you know, you're right. For us to focus on the results of the work is for us to assume that we have the capacity to affect the results when it comes to spiritual matters and changes of the heart. That's what God does. He just says, accept your own limitations in this matter and just speak truth the best you know how to do it. And that was wonderful. His name was Paul Busby. I'll never forget the guy. So there's no need to be defensive as we present the truth. Let's give our next senior pastor the freedom to not be defensive, to just be gentle and humble. And if he starts acting defensive, say, hey, bud, it's not your job to change our hearts, but it is your job to to speak about what you know and be skilled in it. The third thing that I see, Paul trying to tell Timothy, is that an effective pastor responds to the urgency of the mission. There's an urgent mission out there. It's this faith we have has as its focus eternity with Christ. You know, in Him was life. In Him is life. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it to the full. You know, eternity is real. Hell is real. The wages of sin is death. That's real. I came that they might have life, Jesus said. That's real. There's an urgency to the mission. And an effective pastor and an effective Christian responds to the urgency of the mission. Let's look at verse 25 because Paul speaks of that. He said, those who oppose him, or those who oppose this effective Christian, and I'd say those who teach falsehood as well as those who have been taken in by falsehood are the ones who oppose. He said, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Again, you see that. It's God who grants repentance. And then he says, and we hope that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. The literal wording there is having been captured alive by him. The truth is that there are people all around us who have been captured alive by the devil and are in his trap. They need help. They really need help. There's a picture that comes to my mind from Mississippi, where I used to live. We had possums in our backyard and would have to catch those possums. They get into everything. And there's this idea that when you see a possum, you know, they're on their back with their legs up like this, you know, or hanging from a tree as if they're dead. Well, that's not really true. If you catch a possum in a live trap, they start foaming at the mouth, trying desperately to get out. And it's an ugly scene. If you've ever caught a raccoon, you ever caught a raccoon in a live trap? It's crazy. Those things go nuts. They've been captured alive. And they're stuck. And they're stuck. They're stuck in this web of misinformation. Well, a raccoon's not stuck in a web of misinformation, but that's the word picture of something stuck in a cage, that a trap that's been set, and something has unwittingly gotten into it, and the door is shut, and now they want to get out, but they don't know how. And the battle is a battle of information, what it will be true. And they've unwittingly listened to that which is just frivolous and nonsense, and they've been caught up in these conversations that really have no basis in truth, presented by people who had no basis or no right to even speak. It's just garbage coming out of their mouth, but they're stuck. It's a trap of the devil. And we're called to rescue them from that because Satan has taken them captive. And I'll tell you, there's just a ton of misinformation out there today that's put out by people who present themselves as experts. Isn't there? I mean, it's the information age. It's all over. I mean, I even listen, you know, there's a station I listen to on the AM dial. I think it's 6:30. Even some of that stuff is presented by people who are, you know, experts on this. And I'm like, this is just nonsense. It's just drivel. But it's presented by people who present themselves as experts. And, you know, there's just a tremendous amount of misinformation that takes place by that. And it's presented by people with charisma and power, and they've presented truth to people, and it's misrepresented, and people get stuck in it. And then you go and you try to talk to them, and they can't hear. And all they hear is this information that they've had over here, and it's just dribble. We've got to be careful about that. And we have a nation, probably a world, it's like a raccoon trapped in a cage. It isn't working, but they don't know where to turn. And they're trapped. They're in the trap of the devil. He's captured them alive. And we need to respond. There's an urgency to the mission. You know, just what does it look like for somebody to go raise the door? You just think about that. Do you know people who are trapped for operating on information that's false because they've bit off on lies and they've oriented their life around knowledge that's presented itself as truth, masqueraded as truth, and they're stuck? And they know it, but they don't know how to get out. And they're stuck. They're in a trap of the devil. They've been captured alive by him, and they need somebody to raise the gate. And that's you. To just speak truth. To not get engaged in things you just don't know anything about. There may be questions about how to apply the Bible to particular areas of life. You know, feel the freedom to say, I don't know. I'll think about it. But I don't know. But I can tell you that this is true, and you need to respond. And just do it in gentleness, and do it in kindness, and do it in love, and do it in humility, because it's the Holy Spirit's work to drive it home. Just be faithful to put forward the biblical truth and let God do His work. That was really important for Paul to tell Timothy. Timothy, all around you, there's people who have bit off lies. They've listened to garbage coming out of people's mouths. Garbage that's been presented by people who have not accepted their own limitations. You just be one who's faithful and speak clearly. Let's do that as Christians. And let's hold our next pastor up to that as well. I'm going to finish with something that I talked about last time. And it's a principle of biblical study that will keep you safe. And I used an acronym last time. It's SOAP. S-O-A-P. Get used to that. Get used to being a person who spends time on a daily basis in the Bible. Read it. Because the truth of God is found in it. So, read the Bible. You have to read it. As you read it, make observations about what it says and put those observations within the context of the chapters and books that you're reading them. Don't just take a couple lines and then build a whole theology around it. But just read a book. Read the chapter. And then read the verses within it. Make observations to yourself. And then apply that to your life. And apply that to the people around you who are living in questions. But start with the truth. And then pray like mad. S-O-A-P. Pray like mad. Because it's not ultimately you that will change their heart. It is God. Let's just close in prayer. I'm going to have the worship team come up. And I'm going to ask you to sing Purify My Heart, because that's really what we want God to do with us. But as they're coming up, let's just close in prayer. Lord, I just thank you for the testimony of Paul towards Timothy, that he is indeed a man limited. And thank God we are limited. Because if it was our responsibility to change hearts, then I'm afraid that there would be very little heart change that ever took place. But Lord, thank you that your Holy Spirit does this convicting work, and He changes hearts as people respond. And Lord, I just ask that, again, you would make all of us students of your word, ones who study and show ourselves workmen or workwomen who are not ashamed of what we speak, but can rightly explain what's said. Give us a love for your word. Give us a love for the lost. Help us to see people around us who have not embraced Christ in the same way that we would see a raccoon or a possum stuck in a trap, wanting to get out but not knowing how, and needing somebody to lift up the gate so they can come out. And Lord, that gate comes through your word and a faithful speaking of it to people so they can hear it. And then it can be like a sword that cuts right down to the deepest part of their lives. And your Holy Spirit will do His work. Lord, let that be characteristic of us as a church. Let that be characteristic of our next senior pastor. Lord, I just ask that you'd encourage everyone here in their own walk with you through these words. And then again, it would indeed take the pressure that they feel to perform or speak things that they don't know, or try to be bolder than maybe they really are. Lord, just let them speak clearly what they know,
and trust that you will use it. But let them speak clearly. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.